If you would, let me invite you to turn in the Word of God to the book of Acts as we continue to work our way through chapter 5. Today we have kind of a large chunk of scripture. It's a large narrative portion and we're gonna cover it, so we're not gonna be able to cover it verse by verse in the way that we would other sections because of it being a narrative. But we're going to tackle the whole section. But I'm going to begin reading in verse 17 of Acts chapter 5. We're going to cover all the way through the end of the chapter, but for our initial reading of the scriptures, I'm going to end in verse 21. So we're going to read now from verse 17 through the first part of verse 21, and then we will read the other sections as we move along through them. So give attention. This is the holy, inspired, and inerrant word of the living God. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. And we'll pause here in the reading of God's holy word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God will indeed abide forever. Let's pray together. Father, as we look at this story and this account, this glorious and magnificent account of you delivering your servants from the midst of persecution, encourage us, O God. Speak to our hearts. Help us indeed as we look at it that we might hear from you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, our story continues to flow. The kingdom of God continues to advance. The persecution continues to mount. Satan does not take it lightly when his enemy invades his territory, that which he had sway over for such a long period of time, now is being invaded as the gospel goes forth conquering and indeed to conquer. As we get to verse 16 of the previous section, here we see the first sign of Acts 1:8 being actually fulfilled. Remember Acts 1:8? Jesus told before his ascension the disciples, his apostles, that they were to go into all the world after they received power, the Holy Spirit coming upon them, and they were to be witnesses for him, beginning in Jerusalem, right? And then going incrementally out into Judea and Samaria, and then ultimately to the uttermost parts of the world. Well, in verse 16, if you noticed, we begin to see that happening. The disciples aren't actually going out yet, but those surrounding cities, those surrounding areas outside of Jerusalem are being affected by the gospel. And it won't be long before the believers will go out and begin to go forth out and fulfill that great commission. But as I mentioned earlier, we are going to look at this large section, large chunk of narrative, story. And so what we have here, if you've looked at your notes, you're probably saying, "Oh my goodness, there are 9 points in this sermon." Well, don't fear because, oh no, 8. We're going to kind of walk through these, and I have cleverly divided them up into these 8 sections, all beginning with the letter R, or all containing the letter R. Okay? Now, this is not entirely original, but I kind of made it my own as I walked through there. And I thought, hey, this works pretty well. This is a good breakdown of the section, so we're going to walk through it. And so, as we get to our first point, the first R then will be rebellion. The rebellion of the high priest. Now, this is clearly what's going on here. The high priest, along with his party, the Sadducees, and along with many other of the Pharisees and the Jewish people, they are essentially rebelling against God's new covenant plan that has been ushered in by Jesus Christ. They do not want to receive Jesus as the Messiah. They crucified him. They rejected him. And now they continue this rejection by trying to silence his witnesses, the apostles. The persecution mounts and increases, right? At first, in the previous section, chapters 3 and 4, it's Peter and John who were persecuted. Now, if you notice, it's the entire band of apostles that is being attacked. In verse 17, the high priest rose up, and all who were with him. Now, this is more than just the physical posture of standing up. It's the idea of rising up in opposition or rebellion against these individuals. And they are moved with jealousy. They are unwilling to relinquish their authority. And essentially what they're doing is trying to flex their muscle and intimidate these apostles. They were enraged. Your translation might say they were filled with indignation. At the end of verse 17, they were filled with this jealousy, this rage, this indignation. Why? Because their power was being challenged. They were indeed the power brokers of the community. They called the shots, and they're being challenged now. There is a new Israel on the rise, if you will. The old Israel is giving birth to the new Israel, and the new leaders of the new Israel are the apostles. The high priest, ironically, is actually the very type and foreshadow of Jesus, the ultimate high priest of God. But he does not want to acknowledge that because it would require him to abdicate his role as high priest, because there's no longer a need for a human high priest. Jesus has come and offered the blood of the Lamb once and for all for our atonement. And they didn't want anything to do with that because it challenged their authority. And so, look at verse 18. In verse 18, what do? They arrest the apostles and they put them in the public prison. Now, this word public prison, Luke uses it 4 times, the word public. And the word is used in every other location as an adverb, which, well, what does that mean? It means it's ought to be it, perhaps better understood as it is in those other 3 passages. They put them in prison publicly, because the prison is not a public prison in the sense that it's out in the open, because later on you see they have to go down and look for them in the prison. They were putting them in prison in front of all the community, publicly humiliating the disciples, intending to silence their witness, to intimidate them to the point by humiliating them publicly. That's the idea here that's going on. They wanted to silence and humiliate and flaunt their authority to remind the people, we're the ones in charge here. And so they humiliate them publicly. But God fights back, doesn't he? Which brings us to our second R, the releasing of the apostles. We could have entitled this the rebuttal of God, which is essentially what it is. By God releasing the apostles, he is in essence confronting and rebutting these Sadducees and this high priest. Look at verses 19 through 21. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out. Now, what's very fascinating about this, it reminds me of Psalm 2, where God sits in the heavens and laughs. You see, opposition against God's plan is not going to be halted. God is going to have His way. But when He sends an angel, the irony is, if you remember what the Sadducees believed, remember they were the liberal rationalists of their day. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in that supernatural stuff, right? And so what does God do? He sends an angel to supernaturally deliver them out of prison. Imagine what's going on in the minds of those Sadducees when we get to our next section, the report of the officers. You see, this angel had recommissioned the apostles. Did you note that back in the previous section? But during the night, the angel of the Lord opened the prison doors. Now, by the way, some have tried to say this angel, the word angel is the word messenger, wasn't just a companion, wasn't just a guard who maybe wanted to help them out. This was a supernatural divine encounter. And then the angel says to them, go and stand in the temple and speak to all the people. And you don't hear the disciples trying to renegotiate. Now, are you sure you want me to do this? I mean, all they're going to do is arrest us again. They might even beat us or something worse. They might do something at daybreak. No negotiation, no hesitation. Immediately, what do? They go into the very temple grounds and begin to preach the gospel, unafraid, boldly, and courageously. And then they get a report, that is, the high priest and the officers. Look at the next part of verse 21. Now, when the high priest came, this was early in the morning. I have a feeling that these guys didn't generally come to work very early in the morning, but when they wanted something accomplished, they wanted to silence these guys. They're coming at daybreak as well. They're coming, and those who were with him, and they called together the council and all the senate of the people of Israel. This is the entire Sanhedrin, everybody who is part of the Sanhedrin, and they sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they didn't find them in the prison. So they returned and they reported, we found the prison securely locked, the guards standing at the doors. But when we opened the doors, we found no one inside. And they return and they give that report. And in verse 24, I mean, this has to be one of the understatements of the Bible, right? They were greatly perplexed. I'm sure they were greatly perplexed. Ones who didn't believe in the supernatural, all of a sudden, they're gone. The doors were locked, the guards were in place, but there was no one there. Not only that, look at the divine humor in this. At this very moment, the divine timing, someone arrives and gives this report. Hey, those guys that you locked up, they're in the temple grounds preaching. I mean, imagine the Sadducees. I mean, their world is falling apart. These guys are preaching. They've already been told not to do that. They've been arrested for just doing that. And now they're doing it again. How in the world did they get out of prison? Look at the next phrase in verse 24, wondering what this would come to. This is one of those phrases that's hard to translate, and, you know, translators kind of take liberty. Literally, it's like, what this be? You know, that doesn't make good English. What this be? Well, it could mean what is this going to amount to in the future, but the word is actually in the past tense. I think it's probably more natural that they were saying, how did this happen? What in the world is this that's going on, is what's going on in their brain. What is going on? And certainly they're thinking, what's going to happen as a result of this? What is this going to lead to? Well, let's find out what it leads to as we look at our fourth R, the recapturing of the apostles. Verse 26. Well, look at verse 25 first. And someone came and told them, look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. Notice how God is sovereignly interacting here. They were very cautious. You see, the people, remember we read last week, the people, even though they didn't go join with them, they held them in high esteem. There was a degree of regard and respect and esteem that even the Jews, unbelieving Jews, or the not yet believing Jews, we might call some of them, had for these apostles, for these Christian people. And so the guard, being somewhat pragmatic, says, hey, we've got to be careful. They're going to stone us if we're not careful. So they take them, and notice how the apostles, they don't put up a fight. They don't demand, hey, this is my right to stand here and preach the gospel. They willingly go because they're submitting to the authority. And they arrive to hear, number five, the rebuke from the council, verses 27 and 28. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. Remember now, this is the Sanhedrin. This is the religious and civil ruling authority in the nation of Israel, residing here in Jerusalem. They were gathered together, and notice what they say in verse 28. We strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Now, they wouldn't even name the name themselves. Don't teach in this name. And you know what? Things haven't changed very much, have they? I mean, in our day and age, we can talk in a public setting about God. We can talk about spiritual matters to certain degrees, but just name the name of Jesus in a public setting and you'll see the division start to happen. The name of Jesus, because it forces you to choose almost. It makes you take a side. And so, here again, they're rebuked. But in this rebuke, the apostles, Peter leading them, use it as an opportunity. And this is a general principle I think we can learn from. When hardship, when opposition, when trials come, oftentimes along with them are opportunities for the gospel, to present the gospel. The way we react to those situations speaks volumes. It gives us open doors to communicate the name of Jesus Christ and the message of Jesus Christ when those hardships and trials and opposition come our way. But note, in verse 28, they never inquire as to how they got out of prison. I thought that was kind of interesting. They don't ask, how did you get out? I think deep down, like most unbelievers, they know. You see, we, by our sinful nature, suppressed what we know is true. They didn't want to hear it. It's like the little kids who go, la, 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 you know, don't tell me. I don't want to hear. Don't trouble me with the facts. They didn't want to hear the truth. Well, Peter will definitely take the opportunity to present the truth to them. Notice, they wouldn't want to speak in his name. And the accusations they bring is that you filled Jerusalem. Right? Look at verse 28. We strictly charge you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching. You could also say with your doctrine. You have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, this specific body of teaching about this Jesus, which they didn't want to say, this name, the resurrection of this one whom Peter will say, you kill. But notice what they say in verse 28. You intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Now, that's an astounding denial of reality, isn't it? I mean, these guys, how many months ago, not very long earlier, had tried Jesus, had sent him to Pilate and coerced the people. Remember what they said? They said, Pilate said, this guy's innocent. I don't want anything to do with him. I wash my hands of him in that symbolic gesture. And what did they say? Let his blood be upon us and our children. How soon had they forgotten, or had they? You see, Peter will remind them, you killed this Jesus. We're not trying to put this on you. It's already on you. You know good and well what you've done. Gamaliel knew it. We'll see that in a minute. So what does Peter respond? Our sixth R, the response of Peter, verse 29 through 33. Of course, we've already discussed the issue of civil disobedience. We're not going to go there again. It's simply to read verse 29. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. You're telling us to disobey God? We can't do it. We know that we need to respect the authorities, and we will, up to the point where you tell us to disobey God. And that's the principle. We got to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed, by hanging him on a tree, on a piece of wood, the cross. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we're witnesses to these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. You see, the implication there is that they had not received, nor do they possess, the Holy Spirit because they were not obeying God. They did not hear the summons to repent. You see, the gospel is more than just an invitation to come to Christ. It is a summons to all mankind everywhere to repent. And they failed to heed the summons. But Peter responded boldly and courageously. But there's a sense in which he still offers them hope. If they would but repent and acknowledge what they've done, there is repentance and forgiveness of sins for Israel. For the high priests and the Sadducees and the Pharisees and all the Jews who will acknowledge Jesus and repent of their sins, there is forgiveness. And the same is true for you. If you acknowledge Jesus as the one who came and died on the cross, paid the penalty for your sin, was raised again by the power of God, is now exalted at the right hand of the Father, there is forgiveness of sins. But what do they do? How do they reply to this? In verse 33, they were enraged and they wanted to kill him. They wanted to kill the apostles just as they killed Jesus because they didn't want to hear the message. They did not want to repent. That would mean they would have to abandon their place of authority, prestige, and power. And then we have the reasoning of Gamaliel, number 7. Gamaliel steps in. Now, verse 34 through 40. Who, by the way, is this Gamaliel? Now, we don't need to get into all of the descriptions of Gamaliel, but we do have a couple of things that are mentioned here in the passage. If you would look at verse 34. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, we know he's a Pharisee. The Pharisees are the minority party in the Sanhedrin. The Sadducees were the ruling party. However, Gamaliel was a highly respected member of the minority party. And not only that, he had the ear of the people. He had the respect of the people, which is somewhat interesting. It hasn't changed much today. Just because there's a majority in the power-broking positions, that doesn't mean the populace is always in alignment with those in authority, right? So nevertheless, he was a Pharisee, but one of his claims to fame within the Christian world is that he had a very well-known student that Christians have as one of their heroes, if you will, the Apostle Paul. Saul of Tarsus was his student. We learned that later on in the book of Acts. But he was a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, and he stood up and he gave orders. Notice that. He gives orders. He's got so much clout that he's able to say, hey, we're going into executive session here. He calls them out and they have an executive session to discuss the matter. And he brings up some interesting things. He says, oh, and by the way, he's also the grandson of the very, very famous Rabbi Hillel of the Jewish, of the Pharisees, very respected. But he gives some advice. And he bases his advice on two examples, right? He talks about, he says in verse 35, men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So, in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. So, they took his advice. Now, without getting into all of the details about who Theudas and Judas were, it's somewhat not the point of our message. They knew who these two guys were. They were familiar with these stories. And what Gamaliel is clearly implying by bringing these two examples up, we cut the head of the snake off, right? Theudas and Judas were the head of the snake. They perished. They were killed. What happened to the rest of the snake? It came to nothing. It died off. He's essentially admitting, we've cut the head off of this snake too. We've killed the head of the snake. We killed Jesus. If this movement is not of God, it's going to go away just like these other ones. Now, is that good advice? Maybe. But I think there are some. I have to side with R.C. Sproul here. He doesn't think that's good advice. There are movements that are clearly not of God. We might define them as of men. We might define them as sovereignly allowed. I think of Islam. Think of, it's been around for a long time. It hasn't gone away. Neither has, you've got the Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, all sorts of other movements that are still around. So that's maybe or maybe not the best advice. It's almost somewhat fatalistic where he just says, hey, let's just let things happen and see what they do. And we're not supposed to do anything and let God just do it. Now, yes, it is true that God's sovereign will not be thwarted. That part of it's right. If this is of God, you're going to kill these disciples. There's going to be more that come up. If you silence them, what did Jesus say? Even the stones will cry out. You're not going to stop God's movement. However, that doesn't mean that we just sit back and let things happen and not participate. That's fatalism. So, the point here is, they listened to him. Sort of. They didn't just leave him alone. What did they do? They flogged them. They beat them. And I don't think Paul, or at this point Saul of Tarsus, actually agreed 100% with Gamaliel either. I think Gamaliel was trying to be pragmatic and keep the Romans from coming in and destroying the Sanhedrin, letting an insurrection occur and a riot happen. But Paul, what did Paul do? He didn't just let them alone. He went out persecuting the church. He didn't really follow Gamaliel's advice for very long. Because in a few chapters, we're going to see Saul of Tarsus participating in the persecution of Stephen and then later on going to Damascus. They still beat them. And they flogged them. Look at verses 40. And when they had called in the apostles, they beat them. This is not slap on the wrist. This is not a little paddle on the hiney with a paddle. This is most likely the flogging of 40 lashes, or as they used to practice it, 40 minus 1, 39 lashes. The law allowed only 40. So to be careful they didn't violate the law, they only went 39. How generous. 39 lashes, the very same flogging Jesus had, or perhaps very similar to it. All 12 of them, probably one at a time, flogged publicly in front of the people to deter them from speaking. And then after they were flogged, they were charged not to speak in the name of Jesus. And then they let them go with their bloody backs, with blood running down. Clearly the backs were sore with chunks of skin having been ripped off their backs. They didn't go home and moan and cry and complain and file complaints. They rejoiced. The rejoicing of the apostles is our last R. They counted it worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. It was the honor to be dishonored, the grace to be disgraced. You know what? They were abiding by the very words of Jesus himself when Jesus spoke in his Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Blessed, that's the idea of rejoicing. Blessed are you, he told them, when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. This is for us. This is to encourage us, but to give us the proper perspective. The sufferings of this life are indeed temporal. As our song that we sang earlier, we'll understand it by and by, soon enough. But in this life, things sometimes don't make sense. But God calls us to be faithful, and may He give us the grace, like He did the apostles, to remain faithful to Him, to be willing to obey God rather than men, even to the point where if perhaps we should have to suffer, that we might, along with these apostles, rejoice, counting it an honor to suffer for the name of Jesus, because He indeed suffered for us. We're going to come to the table in a moment, and we will reflect on that very suffering when He hung on that cross, enduring not just that physical punishment, right? But the very wrath of God due sin He took upon Himself so we wouldn't have to bear it. And in exchange, He gave us eternal life through faith in His name. Let's rejoice together and be faithful unto Him. Father, we are truly amazed at Your grace that You have come down into this world to be our Lord and Savior. Lord, as the apostles were faithful, give us also Your grace that we might indeed be willing to stand faithful for the name, the only name whereby we may be saved, where there is no other salvation in any other name except the name of Jesus Christ, in whose name we now pray. Amen.